Christmas is hard. And according to our church calendar, it is still Christmas. For the rest of our culture, we're now into another celebration, of course. It's called Boxing Week, which is the precursor to the next major festival, which is called Valentine's Day. Unless you're especially attached to Groundhog Day, or the newly minted Family Day. But here in the church, it's still Christmas. The fourth day of Christmas, to be precise. And we have eight more to observe. But it is a bit hard to sustain, isn't it? In North America, we actually begin celebrating Christmas at the beginning of December, if not right after Remembrance Day. So when we actually do get to the day, for a good many of us, it feels like we're pretty much done. But we're nothing if not stubborn here in the church. And we get to celebrate Christmas today and all the way through to next Sunday, and even then one more day after that. But I'd be a liar if I didn't confess to you to a bit of a letdown after the 25th. Do you ever wonder how the adult portion of the Holy Family, how Mary and Joseph felt after the big day? Did they have a letdown too? We don't have a lot of information, but we have some. We can see that there were traditions that they were to follow after the birth, just as we have church traditions that we can follow after Christmas Day. We choose to. In the world of Mary and Joseph, 8 days after the birth, they followed the tradition of having their boy circumcised, which was quite important because Jesus was a Jew and his whole earthly life was immersed in the Jewish faith. Like the law, Judaism was never rejected by Jesus, rather it was fulfilled in Jesus. So naturally, he was circumcised on the eighth day. But then we read in verses 22 to 24 that his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem. And a couple of things were happening here. One thing is that for the 40 days after the birth, a woman was considered ritually unclean. And no, unclean does not mean dirty or impure in the way that we might think of that word now. It more likely had to do with the power associated with giving birth. But that's another sermon. And should I ever dare to preach on Leviticus 12, I will enter into that with some care. But you should also note that it doesn't say in the text that Mary is unclean. It says that they were unclean. Which makes me wonder if Joseph's role as midwife might have affected his status as well. So to restore their ritual and spiritual balance, as it were, a trip to the temple was in order and sacrifices were required. So they go to the temple and they sacrifice either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that's interesting because that is the sacrifice of someone who is quite poor. Jesus' family were working class people. They didn't have a lot of material advantages in their lives. They were poor people. But beyond that, they were also going to observe another law, another tradition. We read in verse 23 a quote from Leviticus that every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. Now, this is a law that is connected to the first Passover in the Exodus story. And the thinking is this: that God saved the firstborn male of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, and so now God gets to lay claim to them. And the parents, in turn, they take their firstborn son to the temple to give him back to God. But then, the parents get the son back through a symbolic offering of a small amount of money. It's kind of a neat practice, eh? What's curious here is that there is no mention of that particular offering in Luke's account, which raises some interesting possibilities on how Mary and Joseph understood their son. I mean, did they actually make that offering? Perhaps they did. Luke just didn't write it. Or were they simply acknowledging by not making that offering that they always knew that their firstborn was going to be God? This is a really rich and intriguing passage. Now, as we heard, Mary and Joseph, they go to the temple and they run into someone named Simeon. Now, Simeon was a faithful man. He was someone who had his spiritual eyes on the spiritual happenings of the day. And he was someone who was able to pick up on the signs of the times. And he was extraordinarily responsive to the power of the Holy Spirit. So God was clearly communicating with Simeon in some way. And Simeon, he knew that something was up, that the long hoped for Messiah was near. In fact, he'd been told that he would see the Messiah before he left this mortal coil. And on this particular day, he felt nudged by the Holy Spirit to take a wander up to the temple. And now maybe he went there every day. Maybe he was like Anna and he was there all the time. We don't know. Because, again, Luke doesn't tell us. But on this particular day, he was there. And Mary and Joseph enter the temple. And the Spirit prompts Simeon. The Spirit says, "This is the one." And the next thing you know, he comes up to the young couple. And in some way, finagles his way into holding the new baby. And have you noticed that some people are just really good at doing that? They're always the one who ends up with the new baby. We've no idea whether Simeon did this for every baby that came into the temple. And if he did, he was probably considered a bit of an eccentric. Or whether this was a one-off. Again, the text doesn't tell us. But hold Jesus, he does. And he looks at him and he says, "I can die now. I've finally seen him. This is the Messiah, and he's not only bringing salvation for us Jews, but for everybody in the world." And I don't want us to miss that. Everybody. Everybody in the world. This is a clue that there is a new twist in this Messiah thing. Nobody was expecting salvation for the whole world. And Simeon, he lets out a woo-hoo. Okay, that's not in the text either. But I am convinced that Simeon was a woo-hoo kind of guy. And this moment was like the high point of his life. And Mary and Joseph, you could have knocked them over with a feather. It says in the text that they were amazed at what was being said about him, about Jesus. And that word, amazed, that Greek word, thaumazo, I would translate it as gobsmacked, which is probably why I'm not employed as an editor of the Bible. But they were amazed. They were tickled pink. They were thrilled. They were over the moon at the thought that their boy was going to play such an important role in the future of the nation and their faith. But then Simeon drops the bomb. Yes, he blesses them. But then he says to Mary, "Your boy marks both the failure and the recovery of many in Israel. He'll be misunderstood and contradicted. It'll be really painful for you. It'll be like a sword thrust even. But what's true will be revealed." Those must have been really hard words to hear. Their little boy. Their son brings salvation, and yet their son will also divide. Their son will reveal what's true from what's false, And I'm immediately wondering when I read that, what might be true and what might be false in my life? The truth, it can be painful, and some will reject it. And I find myself asking, what elements of the good news are not sounding too good to me? Barely have I burned the wrappings from my Christmas presents, and I am being challenged by the gospel again. Reeling from this news, Mary and Joseph now meet Anna. And Anna reinforces the first part of Simeon's message, Simeon's prophecy. Anna is also well known at the temple. She's a prophet. She's praying there all the time. She's there night and day. She fasts and she prays. And like Simeon, she's a woman of deep, deep faith. She's highly responsive to the movement and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Her prophecies, they have been revealed over the years to be authentic and to be of God. And she has been at this for a lot of years. A lot of years. There's all sorts of interesting scholarly argument over her age. The text is actually a bit ambiguous. Some say that she was 84. But what actually might be a more accurate reading of the text is that she's been widowed for 84 years. Which means that she's at least in her mid-100s, if not older, which even by Qualicum standards is quite impressive. Simeon has barely finished speaking when Anna bursts onto the scene, and she responds to the arrival of Jesus in the temple, much in the same way that Simeon did, with delight and relief and with thankfulness. We read that she began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Hey, you wanted things to be set right? Well, they're being set right now. Look at him. It's a really interesting story. Interesting in that it so quickly highlights the challenge of Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes bearing, Jesus comes being the good news. But the good news is not sweetness and light. It's really, really hard news. It is disturbing news. It is upsetting and distressing news because it shines the light of God into the dark places of our lives, and those places exist in every one of us. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Therefore, it is reasonable to believe that there was an existing state that needed to be consoled, that there was something that needed to be redeemed from. Just as we noted a few weeks back, that grace only makes sense in the reality of judgment. So consolation and redemption, terms that point to comfort and restoration that embody life, they only actually make sense against the backdrop of discomfort and dis-ease and the possibility of penalty. Jesus came not to bring good news to those whose lives were fine. He came to bring good news to those who were in trouble. But that requires the awareness that things aren't right. That without him, we are in trouble. And so the good news that Jesus would bring would seem to be most disturbing news. I'm not okay. There's something wrong. And so we will see the opposition to his ministry rise early on. And the place where it was most virulent and most powerful was, ironically, in the church. And that is not something we should move beyond too quickly. I mean, if I wanted to derail the gospel, I'd start right here. I'd begin in the church. I begin in the hearts of people like you and me. I begin by making sure that we lose track of the message somehow, that we would get confused about the mission. In fact, I would think that making my comfort and my salvation priorities, that would be a good place to start. I think that's what I'd do if I wanted to oppose Jesus. I began this morning's message by saying that Christmas is hard, and it is. Not because it begins on December 1st or even the day after Remembrance Day and seems to go on and on and on and on. And not because we in the church are seemingly in this losing battle to reclaim it from creeping commercialization and secularization. You know, that's actually really, really easy to turn around. I never really understand the whining about that. Because here's how it works. Don't. Is anyone forcing us? Don't. The great psychotherapist Bob Newhart suggested that. Stop it. Don't embrace those parts that lead you away from following Jesus. And that's different for every one of us. For some of us, we can surf through that and it's fine. For others of us, it captures us, warps us. So think it through. What's it doing in your life? And where necessary, just don't. Follow the church calendar. You'll just be fine. Christmas is not hard because it's 8 days or 80 days. It isn't hard because of commercialization. In fact, I would even suggest to you that the culture's embrace of the season is actually a possibility for us. You will have opportunities to share the gospel in ways that you would not get at any other time of the year. Now, Christmas is hard because the message is hard. It's disturbing good news. Christmas is hard because if we explore the season with any rigor, we will inevitably be required to ask hard questions of ourselves. Our hearts will be exposed. And we'll find things that distress and challenge us. After all, we're being consoled for a reason. We're being redeemed from something. And strangely enough, knowing what that is remarkably good news. The birth of Jesus, who was called Emmanuel, literally God with us. Oh, it's the beginning of really good news. God is with us in this peculiar mess we call life. Salvation is now ours. There's consolation in that news. Amen.